This morning's reading is in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 18, through to the end of the chapter. It's on page 4 of the Church Bibles. Genesis, chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thank you very much indeed for reading, Gerald. Do keep open that page in front of you, and we'll pray before we look at it together. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than the sharpest sword. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that just as you are alive and active, we thank you that your word is alive and active. And we pray that that word would be amongst us, working in our lives individually this morning, penetrating and dividing and judging and showing us where we fall short. And we pray that as that word does that and chops us up, that we would become living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sex and relationships. I guess most of us would say when it comes to sex and relationships that our lives are like a scattered puzzle. And we're all desperately trying to put that puzzle back together. Even the best relationships here, we would say that they're not completely perfect, that the puzzle isn't completely put back together, but we all long, don't we, for greater happiness in our relationship, for greater intimacy in our relationships. And we have to admit that if we want to put the puzzle back together, what we always need for a puzzle is a picture, maybe not this one, but we need a picture to help us to do that. And the Bible gives us a picture, and that picture is here in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 is God's picture for human relationships, and in particular, it's describing here the first relationship and the first marriage. And it is a marriage relationship before Genesis 3, before, if you like, the puzzle of every relationship got thrown into the air. Genesis 2 shows us how things should be. Now, this Genesis account, as we've been seeing, is highly sophisticated. It begins by introducing God to us. It then moves on to just talk about humanity. And then it moves on to talk about the relationship between God and humanity. And now it turns, in our passage today, to talk about the relationships between human and fellow human. And what we see is that Genesis is carefully ordered. It is a carefully constructed chain of events. And these particular verses, verses 18 to 25, paint for us a wonderful picture. It celebrates for us God's gift of human marriage as a wonderful gift designed to help society flourish. But it also points beyond that to God's goal for humanity as well. And whether we are married or single, yet to be married or once married, I think we will see that seeing this picture is vital for us all. It is, if you like, in this picture, the background is marriage as God's gift, and then in the foreground we see marriage as God's goal for all of his people. Let's begin with the background together, and our first point, which is this, that the Lord's gift of marriage, the gift of marriage. Now, the narrative begins with the striking news that man is not yet complete. Adam is alone. And that is bad, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." On his own, Adam can't fulfill the Lord's purposes. On his own, Adam can't complete what God has commanded him. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Genesis 1 and 2 is like a Google Earth. Genesis 1 being the sort of zoomed out picture of the whole Earth. And Genesis 2 is the zoomed in picture of day 6 of creation, and in particular, the creation of mankind. And that's where we are at the moment. So back in chapter 1, verse 27, man was created male and female, equal both in the image of God, to rule the earth as his representatives. But here we find ourselves in the middle of day 6, after the creation of man, but before the creation of women. And so we haven't yet reached the end of chapter 1, as it were, the 131 very good of creation. We haven't reached the end of day 6. So the situation in which we find ourselves at this point is non-ideal. And God is promising to remedy the not good. And he says, "I will make a helper suitable for the man." Now Adam begins his search for this suitable helper by naming the animals. But as God brings him the giraffes, the stick insects, and the pelicans, Adam realizes that even Labradors can't be man's best friend. Adam needs something else, or rather he needs someone else. He lacks, he is incomplete. He searches for a helper, but for Adam, amongst the animals, no suitable helper was found. Now the tension begins to resolve itself when we get to verse 21. The Lord anesthetizes Adam. Adam falls into a deep, death-like sleep. The Lord puts on his scrubs and performs the very first surgery, and with a bit of a genetic engineering involving a rib, he creates Eve. And then as Adam awakes and rubs his eyes, the Lord presents him with his bride, verse 22. And she is just right. She is God's gift. That is why the marriage service begins with the words, "Marriage is God's gift in creation." Well, given the choice between a badger and this bombshell, Adam is well chuffed. And he bursts into song, to my mind a little bit early after a major operation. But he can't help himself. "She's the one," he sings, "bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. She's the one." Pretty catchy. But Adam is head over heels in love. God's gift of a woman is perfect. She is like him, but notice she is not the same as him. And that's suggested by the name woman. Man in Hebrew is Ish. Woman in Hebrew is Ishah. See, she is ideal for him because she is not identical to him. She is a suitable helper. The word suitable here means that which is opposite. Like him, but not the same as him, the complement of him. She corresponds to him. And the narrative here makes this point repeatedly. So in verse 22, the Lord God made a woman and brought her to the man. Or verse 24, a man leaves and is united to his, literally to his woman. Or verse 25, the man and his woman were both naked. Wife and woman can be the same word. So what we see then is that God's gift of sex and marriage is monogamous and heterosexual. And that is why the Apostle Paul describes homosexual relationships as contrary to nature. It's been said, and sometimes said with sensitivity, that God created Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve, nor Eve and Genevieve. Now, I realize in our culture this is hard to say, but it needs to be said, doesn't it? For the sake of the many who are same-sex attracted, it doesn't help if we go fuzzy on this issue. Just as it doesn't help if we forget to say that heterosexual sex outside marriage is also sinful. So you can jam the jigsaw together in different ways, but those other ways don't fit the God-given picture in Genesis 2. Now, over the last 20 years, public opinion has swayed very much in favour of the acceptance of homosexuality. Most accept the argument summarised by Lady Gaga that homosexuals are born this way, and because God makes no mistakes, same-sex relationships just can't be wrong. But the problem is that the science doesn't support Lady Gaga. The latest research, which uses data from 500,000 people, has concluded that there simply is no gay gene. Simply incorrect to say that people are born gay. There are genetic factors, but overall environment plays a much, much bigger part. The science doesn't support it, nor does the logic. See, even if a gay gene were discovered, it still wouldn't mean that homosexuality was okay. God makes no mistakes. But of course, ever since Genesis 3, humans have, and ever since Genesis 3, every single human is born with a bias towards sin. Do we then conclude, therefore, that every single action that humans do, which is sinful, has no basis because we were simply born that way? Well, of course we don't. Now, as we say these things, we must, of course, acknowledge that all of us are sinners. You may not be same-sex attracted. You may not have had premarital or extramarital sex. But many, perhaps most, both men and women, lust and access and perhaps continue to access pornography. Jesus Christ says we are all sinners. But the good news is that Jesus Christ also said that he has come for sinners like us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us that some of the first to believe in Christ were sexually immoral, homosexuals and adulterers, but they were washed and sanctified and justified by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So God's original design is for monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong marriage. She is suited to him. Man and woman complement and complete one another. She is a suitable helper. But she is also a suitable helper. Commenting on verse 22, the Puritan Matthew Henry wrote this famously, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Equal with him. Remember, chapter 1, verse 27, that both man and woman are both created in the image of God. They are equal. But the word helper means helper. It means one who takes a subordinate role. And if that's beginning to raise your blood pressure a little bit as I say that, this isn't a denigration of women. I just want to give a few reasons why not. First of all, it can't possibly be a denigration of women, because many times in the Old Testament, God calls himself the helper, using the same word. He is the helper of his people. If you've been around in the evening, we've been looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. And we see in the doctrine of the Trinity, here's a second reason, that Jesus himself, though he is fully God, God the Son, fully God in every way, he puts himself in that position of second. He is the helper, if you like, the one sent by the Father. And of course, we've got our own Lord's example of how he treated women. He was a revolutionary in his own age. He amazed his disciples that time when he spoke to the women at the well. He used female characters in his preaching. He points to women as moral examples, sometimes to shame men, in fact, like the example on the day at Simon the Pharisee's house when he pointed to the woman who came and anointed his feet. And he entrusts women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection. At a time, by the way, when female witnesses were judged incompetent in the law courts. And yet, having said all of those things, our Lord appointed male apostles. Though women followed him, ministered to him, and were some of his closest friends. Now, does it make sense in that circumstance to say, well, Jesus was culturally conditioned? I don't think so. Does it make more sense to think, well, if Jesus believed in an equality of role, then he would have appointed female apostles, if he believed that? I think that does make more sense. The Bible teaches equality of women with men in their being and in their dignity and in their gifts and in their ministry. Read Romans 16 sometime, plenty of examples there. And as we've already heard, at Christ Church, we need more people in ministry. We need more women in ministry. We need more men in ministry. But at the same time, we need to see that the Bible distinguishes. God doesn't call women to the office of elder. You won't find a female elder in the Bible. You just simply won't find one. The fact that Adam is created first, the fact that Adam names Eve, the fact that Adam is first commanded not to eat from the tree, and the fact that she is called helper all point to an ordering of a type, not of value, but of role. And the New Testament picks this up in Ephesians 5, in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Timothy 2. Uses it as its basis for the teaching that in marriage and family and in church, that the overall leadership responsibility, the responsibility for loving leadership, falls to the man. And it's worth remembering that this picture being painted here is pre-fall. This is the Creator's ideal for flourishing human relationships. It's not a result of human sin. Let me say, this is no mandate for traditional gender roles where women do the cooking and cleaning and men sit on the sofa. But let me ask you, if there are problems in your marriage, might the reason be that you're not letting your husband lead? More likely, your husband is abdicating his role. How many wives here would love their husbands to take more of a lead, especially spiritually speaking? C.S. Lewis made the wry observation that the real danger isn't that husbands will grasp at leadership too eagerly, but that they will allow or compel their wives to usurp it. So marriage between a man and a woman who complement one another in biology and in role is God's gift, something given to him. That's the background of the painting here. And secondly, we're going to turn now to focus upon the foreground, which is God's goal for marriage. Look down at verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So God gave us this particular verse to define marriage for us and to show us its goal. And marriage, we see, is defined in three sequential parts. Leaving, as the old authorized version used to put it, cleaving. And then thirdly, becoming one flesh. So marriage begins with leaving. So the bride walks down the aisle with her father, and she walks away with her husband. A new family unit has been created. A new relationship's been formed, a new family unit with new loyalties. And those of you who are married, you need to remember that your loyalty is to your husband and wife and not to your mum or your dad, your primary loyalty. And parents, you need to remember that too. If your children are married, their primary loyalty is to one another and not to you. Marriage isn't just, therefore, about the husband and wife. It's not just about the happy couple. It affects a wider group of people. It affects the immediate family, of course, and by extension, it has an effect upon society. It is a reason why cohabitation doesn't fit with the Genesis 2 picture. The reason why is because it leaves everybody confused. It leaves you confused. It leaves everybody else confused. Are you a family? Are you not a family? Well, the answer is, well, no, you're not really a family, or you're certainly not obviously a family unit. Now, I recognize that many people are coming to faith in really messy situations, and it's brilliant to see this happening. But it does mean that these people need to make some very courageous decisions. And sometimes where children are involved, I recognize that those decisions can be extremely complex. But our happiness and flourishing will depend upon the extent to which we line up with the Genesis 2 picture. Whether that means ending a relationship or whether that means regularizing a relationship in public marriage. I'm going to offend everybody this morning, I know. Leaving, cleaving. When a couple are married, sometimes the minister, perhaps in a higher church more, would take a scarf and wrap it around the hands of the married couple. Lift the hands aloft and say, "What God has joined together, let no man separate or rend asunder," is the old wording. Now, there are words of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew 19, and they're his commentary upon God's intent here in Genesis 2. See, when a couple come together and you're united in marriage, you can't separate them without causing damage. As the older youth group illustration, you have a man and a woman, and they are joined together in marriage. And if you try and separate them, you can do it, but not without causing some damage along the way. And that's what divorce does, of course. It damages people. Jesus doesn't say no divorce because he's a killjoy, because he knows that divorce will damage you, it will damage your children, and it will damage your family, and it will damage society. See, even if there are biblical grounds for divorce, then divorce is always a car smash. No one walks away from it unharmed. So if you're someone here this morning who has made that promise, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, then stick to it. One man, one woman, for life, who become one flesh. Thirdly, one flesh, you see. This whole idea of compatibility, we need to check that, we need to try before you buy. Well, that's what you do with a second-hand car. It's not what you do with somebody you love. Ladies, if a man comes to you and says that they want to take you to a test drive before committing to you, the chances are that they will never commit to you. And even if they do commit to you, the statistics show that they're more likely to leave you. Sex is great in its right place. Like a burning log is great in the grate. Let's just not take it out. But one flesh isn't first about sex, actually. First, it's about being united in a common goal. Sex cements or superglues that union. The question is, what is that common goal? Is this just wise advice about making sure that your sort of life aims align with any potential partner? I don't think so. I think it's more specific than that. Remember back to verse 18. Remember that man needs a helper. And that's not just to help with living life or the chores. To help do Genesis 1:28. But God created man in his image and he blessed them and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Now, our God-given calling, I wonder if you know what an image is, by the way. An image is a representation. We were made to represent God, to be like God, and we were made to procreate other little images which spread out across the world and represent God as well. You see, God calls us first to be godly, to be like him, to represent him, and then to fill the earth, not just with offspring, but with godly offspring. So if you are married, then your calling is first of all to help each other to grow in godliness. How are you doing on that? Do you know what encourages the person you're married to, if you are married? Do you know what encourages them to grow closer to Jesus Christ? Perhaps that's something to talk about this week, if you don't know. And are you operating something of an open heart home so you can draw in others and encourage them to become Christ-like as well? When was the last time you invited another Christian over? And if you have children, what's your goal for them? I mean, really, what is your goal for them? What do you think the purpose of their education is? To produce well-rounded, knowledgeable kids with an impressive CV who can survive in the world? Well, surely our primary goal for them must be that they would love Jesus Christ and be like Jesus Christ. Surely if we're Christians, we want them to do that. We want them to be able to read his word. We want them to be able to relate to the world. We want them to be able to put food on the table. Of course we do. But surely, primarily, we want them to love Jesus. What are you doing to help your kids? What am I doing to help my kid? Love Jesus Christ. To say to them on a regular basis, do your homework instead of going to the youth group, or feel free to skip church and play football instead. Well, it's just complete craziness. It really is. Because God has given us this role to help our kids to love Jesus Christ, to produce godly offspring. So it's quite a picture, isn't it, Genesis 2? What about your relationships? How close are they to this picture here? Verse 25, the finishing touches are added to this painting. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This isn't an advert for nudism, like a beach I once accidentally ran along. I'm still in counselling. This is God's beautiful picture of marriage. I realise that usually being naked in public is the stuff of nightmares, but here we have a picture of openness and security and intimacy. It's what we all long for. But the problem is that the puzzle pieces lie at our feet. Not even the best relationships match up completely. Who can put us back together? We know the answer. What we need to see is that Genesis 2 is a pencil sketch. Human marriage is a preview of Christ's marriage to his church. It's the link that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 5. See, God the Father said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So Jesus Christ left his Father's side in order to cleave to his bride and to become one with her. Jesus Christ became like his bride, flesh and bone, in order to die for her. Great violence was done to him. His side was pierced, and his bride was purchased and purified. And one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus Christ is presented with his bride, he will not be able to control and contain his joy. The prophet Zephaniah says that in his love he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. So look at God's picture of human marriage. It is a precious gift, and it is a preview of something more precious, a bigger picture for broken sinners, for those who know that their relationships are broken and scattered, and who come to him by faith and find themselves united to Jesus Christ forever. Through his death, joined to his church, deeply loved and called his bride. That is God's goal for me and for you and for all who put their trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, reality makes us acknowledge that we are broken people. But we thank you that you have come into this world in the person of your Son to put the pieces back together. And we pray that we would trust you and that we would trust the picture that you give us here. We recognize that it is so different from the picture that we receive day by day and week by week from the world. But we thank you that you give us a picture that we can trust because it comes from you. And we thank you that you are the God who is putting the pieces back together. Please help us to be humble and gracious with one another as we seek to help with your work and encourage one another to live in line with this countercultural picture. And we do thank you that one day you will put all of the pieces back together, and we will rejoice in your presence as your bride in the new creation. Amen.